Our text is verses 15 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 4. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Light. Are the afflictions of the people of God light? Is the death of a beloved husband or wife or child or father or mother light? Is the birth to a young couple of a handicapped child light? Is the ravaging devastation and cruel pain of cancer light? Is the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ, the hatred, the reproach, and then the imprisonment, the torture, and the killing light? And are the afflictions of God's people only momentary? Is the loneliness of the widow day after day and night after night only momentary? Is the affliction of the couple that hopes and prays for a child year after year, but who do not receive a child, only for a moment? Is the suffering of the believer in a dungeon for 20 or 30 years momentary? Does the church dare to preach this, that the afflictions of God's people are light and for a moment? Does the minister dare to take this message to the living room of the Berea family and to the hospital room where a member lies dying? But does the church dare not to preach this aspect of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? I know those who object to this message, those in the churches today who object to this message, accuse those who bring it of being insensitive to the severity of the suffering of the children of God, only because you do not know how heavy the distress of God's children is. Do you come with this superficial message that their affliction is light and for a moment? We, on the other hand, they say, sympathize with the greatness of the suffering of God's people. But I remind you that the one whom God used to write these words and to give us this message was no stranger to affliction. Just think of the litany of his afflictions as he writes them in the 11th chapter of this epistle. That he is no stranger to affliction, he himself points out in the chapter we read. We are troubled on every side. We are perplexed, persecuted, cast down, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. No, the Apostle Paul was not a stranger to suffering. But in addition to knowing the severity of the afflictions of the children of God in this life, he also knew a great and sovereign God. He knew that this sovereign God is abundantly gracious in the death, the atoning death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that abounding grace, God has prepared for the church and for each living member of the church a glorious future. That which is described in the text as the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Indeed, the apostle knew that this sovereign God, in his abounding favor towards his church, and each member of this church individually, you and me, works so that the evils that he sends upon us in this life accomplish our good. In the language of the text, affliction works our glory. This makes our affliction light. Let's hear that not unsympathetic message of the gospel tonight. Affliction working glory. We notice what this is, for whom this is, and the importance of knowing this. No more encouraging and comforting word of God concerning the affliction of the church and of the individual child of God can be found in all of Scripture. Elsewhere, the word of God reminds us that the coming glory is far greater than the present suffering. Here, the comfort is that the affliction itself works the glory. This passage is encouragement to the church in her affliction, especially being persecuted for the gospel's sake. And I remind you that this persecution, which is oppressive and painful, does not always take the form of imprisonment, torture, and killing. But it also takes the form, as today, in sheer hatred, unfounded criticism or reproach, and being shamed by the enemies of the church. This passage is comfort for the individual child of God as he or she shares in this persecution for the gospel's sake, this suffering of some loss for discipleship after Jesus Christ, whatever it may be, but also broadens out to extend to all of the experiences of our life that seem to us to be evils and against us. Sickness, family trouble, poverty, loneliness, pain, and death. Basic to the encouragement that the passage gives is the hope that the gospel gives to the church and to the individual member of the church. Those things that are called temporal in the text are not the only things there are or will be for us. But there also await us when this earthly life is finished, when time has ended, eternal things. The things that we can see and feel and taste and touch with our natural senses are not the only reality for us. But there is also another reality described in the text as the things that are unseen. When this life is over, there awaits us an everlasting life of glory. This hope is basic to the encouragement that the apostle gives in our text. Take away that hope of the church, and there is no encouragement with regard to the afflictions of this present time. Then the afflictions of this present time are heavy and enduring. And then the only expected response to those afflictions is that, in the language of the text, we faint, despair, give up in hopelessness, and are crushed by the affliction. The hope that is basic to the encouragement of the text is expressed in the verses that immediately precede and immediately follow our text. In verse 14, the apostle has assured the church that we know that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Our hope is the resurrection of the body, and in that body to share in the glorious life of Jesus Christ. In the verses that immediately follow our text, in chapter 5, as an aspect of our hope, the apostle assures us that, again, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. At the moment of death, the end of our earthly pilgrimage, in our soul, immediately we live with Jesus Christ in heaven and enjoy the glory of our risen Savior. The encouragement of the text with regard to our present affliction, therefore, is bracketed by the great hope of the church, the resurrection of the body in the day of Christ, and being with Christ at the moment of death. Now there is affliction. Shortly, there will be glory. Glory is our sharing in the radiant splendor of all of the excellencies and perfections of God Himself as they are mediated to us through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is the splendor, the beauty, the power, and also the immortal life of Jesus Christ. Not in itself is affliction light, and but for a moment, but in comparison with the glory. That comparison is made in the text. The text speaks of glory as being far more exceeding and eternal. That is, far more exceeding and eternal than the affliction of the church now. In comparison with the glory, our affliction, whatever it is light and momentary. In itself, our affliction is not light, but heavy. Nor do we experience it as momentary, but rather as tedious and enduring. The apostle is aware of that and expresses that as well, for once in the text and earlier in the chapter, he says concerning his own response to his own affliction that he faints not. Fainting is despair. Fainting is such despair under the heavy pressure of some affliction that one gives up, throws in the towel with regard both to the Christian life and with regard to his calling as a child of God. For the apostle, fainting would have meant that he gave up concerning his apostolic ministry, and also at the same time with regard to his Christian life. Now, he did not faint. And the child of God in affliction likewise does not faint, in no small part because of the encouragement that is given to us by this very word of God. The apostle strengthens himself here in the text with the encouragement. But that he says twice, "I faint not," is evidence that he was tempted to faint, that no stop or block, he felt that affliction as inclining towards his own fainting. The severity of affliction for the child of God is recognized in the passage in a second way when the passage speaks of the perishing of our outward man. Though our outward man perish. That is the effect upon us of affliction, especially of certain very painful afflictions. The inclination then, the tendency of that affliction, and in fact the result that it sometimes accomplishes, is to cause our outward man to perish. There's a contrast in the passage between our outward man and our inward man. That's not the same as a contrast elsewhere in Scripture, for example, in Ephesians 4, between the old man and the new man. The contrast between the old man and the new man is the contrast between our corrupt human nature, which we inherit from Adam through our natural conception and birth, and our spiritual life that we receive by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Our outward man in our text is rather our earthly life and all that belongs to our earthly life. Our outward man is our physical health, our family, our pleasant friendships, our work, our material income, our possessions. All of the circumstances of our life in the United States of America. And finally, our physical life itself. Affliction causes that outward man to perish. It consumes that outward man. Sometimes affliction does this literally. When the affliction is a ravaging and terminal disease, then inch by inch and moment by moment, the affliction consumes the outward man. But there are afflictions which, although they do not eventually physically kill the child of God, nevertheless have the effect to destroy the outward life of the child of God. So painful, so heart-aching is the particular evil or trouble that the child of God experiences and sometimes says, life holds nothing for me any longer. All of the joy, all of my interest in earthly life have been taken away by this great evil in my life. I can't die. I must continue to live. But I have nothing to life anymore. No, in itself, affliction is not light or momentary. But in comparison with the glory that awaits us, this affliction is light and momentary. Put your affliction on the scale with the glory that you know awaits you at the moment of death and when Jesus Christ comes to raise your body from the dead. Put all of your affliction on the scale with that glory. Put the very worst of the afflictions that the people of God suffer in this life on the scale. And the scale immediately falls on the side of the glory. There's hardly a comparison between affliction and the glory. And the apostle expresses that in the text. Far more exceeding. He piles superlative upon superlative in the original. Something like this. The glory is super exceedingly exceeding with regard to the affliction. The glory is heavier, more weighty, more worthy. And what is an affliction of even 70 or 80 years at the most in comparison with eternity? The glory that awaits us is an eternal glory. The Word of God puts affliction in its proper place. He puts your affliction and mine in its proper place. That's necessary. Affliction has a way of overwhelming us so that all we think about is the affliction. It's loss for us. It's suffering for us. It's shame for us. There's something shameful in affliction. That's why he contrasts affliction with glory. Affliction always involves weakness, and weakness is shame. There's a certain shamefulness about being sick, unhealthy, unable to care for ourselves. My mother told me that in the last days of my father's life, in the pain and indignities of cancer, when a man who all his life long took care of 12 children and a wife, and with others took care of schools and churches besides, couldn't take care of himself, and had to have his wife do things for him that a man doesn't want his wife to have to do for him. He said to her, death is so shameful. Shameful, of course. Death in itself is the wages of sin. Sin is shameful. And the wages of sin are shameful also. Sickness, poverty, dependency upon others to help in one's support, and then death itself. Affliction has a way of overwhelming us. And then we find ourselves full of pity for ourselves. And the Word of God must come to us and put affliction in its proper place. It's only light. It's only for a moment in comparison with the super, exceeding weight of glory. Is not this encouragement in our affliction? If this were all that the Word of God gave to us in the way of comfort in affliction, we would say, this would be quite something. Yes, but it would not be enough. It would not be enough because it would still leave that menacing evil there as something that was really against us. We might respond then to God by saying, that's all well and good that you have this glory waiting for me, and I'm thankful for that, but I would have preferred that I inherit the glory without the affliction that I suffered. No, it would not be enough to leave the comfort here in the comparison between the light affliction and the heavy glory, between the momentary affliction and the eternal glory, because that would be detrimental to the abounding grace of God. Such is the abounding grace of God in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, that nothing may be against His people for whom Christ died, and nothing can be against those whom the living Christ protects during their earthly pilgrimage in the valley of the shadow and in affliction. The encouragement of the Word of God, therefore, is that affliction itself worketh that super exceeding weight of glory. That's the text. Really, there is no comparison between the affliction of the child of God and the glory that awaits him or her. You compare things that are opposed to each other. Light versus darkness. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. Yes versus no. But there is no comparison between two things, two realities, when the one reality is serving the other reality. And that is the truth of affliction in the life of the child of God. It isn't this, that now there is affliction and one day there will be glory. It isn't even this, one day there will be glory in spite of the affliction. But the truth about affliction is this: the glory is itself accomplished by the affliction of the child of God in this life. The truth is glory by means of the affliction. How this takes place, the passage suggests to us. It suggests how this mysterious and wonderful reality takes place when the text adds not only that affliction causes our outward man to perish, but also that by the perishing of the outward man, the inward man is renewed day by day. Though our outward man perish through affliction, yet the inward man is renewed day by day in the way of the perishing of the outward man. That's the idea. The children of God have an outward man, something we share with all human beings, an earthly life with all the necessities and comforts and luxuries that belong to earthly life. But the child of God also has an inward man. And that inward man is the spiritual life of the child of God, of communion with God in Jesus Christ. That inward man is a relationship of peace and harmony with the triune God. To that inward man belong pleasures. The pleasure of knowing God as our Father. The pleasure of seeking refuge in God for the pardon of our sins and for the provision of all our needs here below. And to that inward man belong riches, fabulously precious riches, righteousness, both the pardon of sin and also the holiness of life that enables us to keep God's commandments. Joy in God, and that hope for life and glory in the day of Jesus Christ. As our outward man perishes under the pressure of affliction, that inward man grows and develops and expands day by day. Exactly how this takes place, you and I know by experience. For one thing, it happens again and again that God brings some evil into our life as a direct chastisement for some sin or other that we are walking in and from which we refuse to turn. Even though He exposes that sin and rebukes that sin by His Word, then the affliction is a chastisement. And by that chastisement, with the operation of the grace of God accompanying that chastisement, we turn from that sin. Return to God. That inward man, that spiritual life of ours with Christ is renewed. The prodigal son is an example of that. His poverty, his homelessness, those weren't really evils for the prodigal son. Those were the afflictions that were working for him. The exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and without which affliction he would not have come to his right mind, repented of his sin, and said, "What a fool I've been. I'm going to return to my Father, and there have the robes put upon him, and share in the joy of salvation." And if one of us foolishly says to the thief who repented on the cross one day when we see him in the new world, "That was too bad that you were smashed on the cross," his response will be, "You don't know what you're talking about. That was a good thing. That was the best thing that ever happened to me in my life. For that was the affliction that brought me into contact, physical contact and then spiritual contact with Jesus Christ, an affliction that worked my glory." And apart from any individual particular sins, it's the experience of us all, is it not? That time and again, affliction has this effect in our lives, that whereas we have been much too involved in earthly things and setting our affection upon earthly things, when the troubles come, then we look again in the language of the text upon the things which are not seen and eternal. It is simply a law of the spiritual development of the child of God, as it is in general of the history of the church in the world, that when we have it good with regard to our outward man, our inward man tends to shrink and become weak. Oh, but when the fires of persecution are lighted at the foot of the church, then the church's inward man is renewed. When affliction strikes our family or our life, then we turn to God as we haven't been turning to Him before. Then we seek Him with all our heart. Then we cast ourselves upon Him. Then we seek from Him His strength and deliverance. And our inward man is renewed through the affliction. We must remember that in the time of our affliction. We have not only an outward man, we have also an inward man. God is concerned about our outward man. He provides our daily bread, but He's more concerned about our inward man. He's concerned about our spiritual life. He's concerned that that be healthy, that that be sound, that that spiritual life grow and develop so that in this life we develop a capacity for the glory that God will give us in the day of Jesus Christ. That's encouragement in our affliction. Implied by this encouragement is, first of all, that God is sovereign over the evils in our lives as over the things that we judge to be good things, our adversities as well as our prosperity. If God is not sovereign over the evils, over the afflictions of our life, then it never can be true that those afflictions work for each one of us in particular the eternal weight of glory. God's government of the evils that befall the human race, and especially the evils that befall His children, is widely denied even in the churches today. A couple of weeks ago, I heard a Presbyterian minister say God had nothing to do with the earthquake in Haiti. God is as sad about the earthquake in Haiti as we are. God was, I quote him, God was the first one to go there to weep alongside all of the others who are weeping in Haiti. And of course, if God doesn't govern the evils that befall a wicked world that is filling its cup of iniquity, then He also does not govern the evils in the lives of His children. This is a strong affirmation. Our encouragement in affliction depends upon it, that God is sovereign over all things, and particularly our afflictions. Implied also is that this God is the God of abounding grace towards us. In the cross of Jesus Christ that removed all punishment from us, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who now is Lord over creation and over history, governing everything that takes place, and that in that abounding grace, God makes our affliction work for us the eternal weight of glory. This is true for us, not for all men, without exception. Very definitely, the Apostle says, our light affliction, not the affliction of all human beings, worketh for us, not for every human being, this weight of glory. The grace of God in affliction is as particular as His grace in election, His grace in the cross, His grace in the preaching of the gospel, and His grace one day in raising our bodies to be like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Evils and afflictions don't work the good for all human beings. For the reprobate, ungodly, wicked, the evils that befall them are expressions already in this life of God's wrath, testimonies that God is against them. I know in comparison with God's people, the wicked often have it good with regard to earthly things. That's the teaching of Psalm 73, and there's an explanation concerning that in that psalm. But the fact is that the wicked have afflictions as well as do we. They lose loved ones. They're stricken with cancer. They suffer the consequences of an earthquake or of war in the country. And all of those evils are the outpourings of the wrath of God against them. In fact, it is the clear implication of the text that even the good things that God gives to the reprobate, ungodly, wicked in this life are for them evils, working their greater damnation and shame. If in the language of our text, all things are for us, including affliction that works for us the glory, then by implication, even the good things that God sends to the wicked work for them a greater condemnation and damnation. Miserable is the condition of the unbeliever in this life. But affliction works glory for those described in the text as those who look not upon the things which are seen, but upon the things which are not seen, which are eternal. Now those who do not look upon the things that are seen, but who look upon, because they see them, the things that are unseen, are those who live by faith. Only faith refuses to look on the things that are seen. And only faith can see and look upon and does look upon the unseen things of the spiritual kingdom of Christ and the eternal glory that is laid await for those who fear God. Affliction works glory for the believer. As the apostle has written in this chapter, because God has caused the light of the gospel to shine into their hearts. And God has done that according to His eternal, gracious election of them, opening our eyes to see the unseen things. Not only does that describe those for whom affliction works glory, but it also indicates how affliction works glory for the believer. That is, affliction works our glory not automatically. Affliction works our glory in our experience too, in this way. While we look not at the things which are seen, but while we look at the things which are not seen, in that way, God works in our own experience that affliction accomplishes our glory. There's paradoxical language in the text. A paradox is an apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction, but it sounds like a contradiction. And that paradox is evident to everybody. There are persons that you and I who look upon things that are unseen. And you ask, if things are unseen, how can we look upon them? And at the same time, we don't look upon the things that are seen. And our question is, if these things are seen, how can it be that we don't look upon them? The meaning is that the believer does not fix his attention upon the things that are seen, but always upon the things that are not seen. The believer does not set his affection upon the things that are seen, but he always sets his affection upon the things that are not seen. The believer has his heart set upon the things that are unseen, both in prosperity and in adversity. The things that are seen are the things that belong to our outward man. We see those things. We feel those things. We taste those things. We touch those things with our physical senses. My health. A good meal on a Sunday afternoon. My wife and my children and my grandchildren and my friends. My work. My income. My circumstances of relative peace in the United States of America. Of course, we see those things. We're careful about those things. But we do not look upon them. We do not set our affection upon them as though they were of ultimate importance to us. Rather, we look upon the things which are not seen. Those are the things that belong to the inward man. The natural senses don't perceive them. Communion with God in Christ, joy in the forgiveness of sins, holiness, the new world that is coming, resurrection of the body. But faith sees them as they are set forth in the Word of God. Your communion with Christ is as real to you as your communion with your wife or your husband. Your joy in Christ is as real to you as your joy in your family. Your desire for righteousness, for the resurrection of your body, is as real as your desire for a good meal or your job. You look upon those things. And as you look upon those things, especially in affliction, affliction works the glory. Is there someone here tonight, including myself, who is fainting under affliction? Not just suffering, not just burden, but fainting. Overwhelmed. Ready to give up. Ready to throw in the towel. Ready to give up on the Christian life. Ready to give up on the Christian calling. This is your trouble, or mine. You're looking upon the things that are seen. Take your eyes off those things that are seen. Lift your eyes from this little round ball of dirt and your earthly life in it, and look up. Look again upon the things that are unseen. Far more worthy they are to have our attention, because they are eternal. And all that belongs to our earthly life is temporal. It's passing. We'll lose it all. And then you will experience the strength to endure, not to faint. And experience also that this affliction is working your glory. We must know this. We must know this about affliction. We can't know it so that we can figure out our affliction, just how it's accomplishing our good and our glory. There have been afflictions in my life, I assume, I trust there have been afflictions or are afflictions in your life about which I cannot figure out how they were for my good whatsoever. They seem only to have been against me. God doesn't want us to figure out how this is. He wants us to believe this. We believe this because His Word says so. We believe this because He is sovereign over those evils. And the one who is sovereign over those evils is the God of abounding grace in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If He spared not His own Son, do you suppose He will allow anything that is truly evil to befall us? But we must know this by faith concerning our affliction. Then we will not faint in the day of adversity. For this cause, the apostle exclaims, and you and I with him, I faint not. I don't quit. I don't become bitter. I don't despair. I'm encouraged to endure the affliction. We must know this so that we will be thankful to God, even in time of affliction. Verse 15 declares that through the thanksgiving of many, there may redound glory to God. We are to be thankful even with regard to the affliction, not for the affliction in itself, which is an evil, but because of what the affliction accomplishes, our glory. And we are to know this so that by our thanksgiving and not fainting, we will glorify God. The abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. If I faint in the day of affliction, I don't bring glory to God. If you sit brooding in a time of affliction because of the unfairness of life, you're not bringing glory to God. And if we become bitter because of the affliction and the hardship of the way, we don't glorify God. But endurance, steadfastness, and thankfulness, that brings glory to God. The ultimate goal of affliction. Amen. Let us pray.